Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. Great to see all of you in worship. Thank you for prioritizing your faith by being here with the community that we call Grantham Church. It is so good to be back with you, to see all of you, and to be back preaching this morning. I wondered if I had forgotten how to do it. We'll find out this morning. It's been a good 3 months sabbatical. Once again, thank you for giving me and my family that time. Let's go to God and pray together one more time. Ask Him to help us to open up our hearts and minds. Father, we do ask, Lord, that You would speak to us in the coming minutes. And Father, we recognize that within us is a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. And we want to hear from You. So we surrender our hearts to You, Lord. We deny our flesh. And we ask, God, that You would speak, for Your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. Listen to some of these verses. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participate in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like His glorious body. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Church, those are just a few often quoted verses from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And today we begin an 8-week sermon series in the New Testament book of Philippians. And so if you have your Bible, would you go ahead and grab that and just open up to the book of Philippians and be waiting. We'll eventually get there to our scripture reading. And if you have something to take notes with, it might be a good idea to do that over the next 8 weeks. It helps us to go back and remember some of the things, not just that we're learning with our head, but what God is speaking to us in our heart. As you turn there, let's begin with some context. Where is Philippi and what do we know about it? Well, it's ruins today, but the place still exists. You can see this map here. In the first century AD, Philippi was located in Macedonia, a region in northern Greece. You can see I've circled it there at the top of the screen. It's 800 miles from Rome, so the capital of the empire, 800 miles from Rome, over 1,400 miles from Jerusalem. It was technically a port city about 8 to 10 miles from shore during that time of the New Testament, and it was along a major trade route in the Roman Empire known as the Via Ignatia. So there's a major trade route that runs through there. In Acts 16, we're told that the Apostle Paul went there on his second missionary journey, somewhere around 50 to 52 AD, And Paul traveled to various places, you'll recall, within the Roman world to share the good news about Jesus and to plant churches where the gospel took root. And here's what we think ancient Philippi looked like in the first century. The city of Philippi was so named in the 4th century BC by Philip of Macedon. If you know your history, he was the father of Alexander the Great. And then in 168 BC, the Romans conquered and claimed it. Mark Antony resettled the city as a Roman military colony in 42 BC and granted land there to veterans of the Roman army. Keep this in mind. Octavian then, who's known as Caesar Augustus, would later grant land and citizenship to veterans after his victory over Antony in 31 BC. So in the first century AD, Philippi was still a Roman colony, full of retired veterans and imperial loyalists, and we might even call them nationalists. And in a lot of ways, Philippi was a miniature version of Rome. They set it up that way, with its temples, its forum, a large amphitheater, which you saw on the title graphic. You can still see that today in the ruins of Philippi. It was considered a city on Italian soil, right? It's far from Italy, but it was still considered that because of its connection, its loyalty to Rome. But even though Romans had the money and the power in the city, only about 40% of the residents were officially Roman citizens. After all, citizenship was expensive and hard to obtain, although sometimes it was granted to certain individuals. As we'll learn today, the Apostle Paul had Roman citizenship. As for Philippi's economy, it was an agricultural center, as you can see depicted in the picture here, with rich farmland outside the city walls for producing grain and wine products. And being along a major Roman road, as we said, it was a center for trade and commerce. And there were gold mines not far from town. It's believed that up to 10,000 people lived in and around Philippi in the first century. Yet with all of the diversity within Philippi, there apparently wasn't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue, which is why Paul doesn't visit one when he first arrives. If you've read the book of Acts, you can see the common pattern is that the Apostle Paul would go and visit a place. The first place he would go would be the synagogue. Well, this tells you about Philippi. There's not enough Jewish men to start one. Instead, in Acts 16, verses 11 through 15, we're told that Paul and Silas, his partner in ministry, make their way down to the river on the Sabbath, where he finds a diaspora-styled prayer gathering. The diaspora, you recall, is the Jews who left Jerusalem, who were living like exiles in the land. They go and meet by the river, just like they did in Babylon, right? You know that song? So there is where Paul finds in Acts 16, verse 11 through 15, Luke writes, he writes this. He says, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a solace place, a place for prayer. We sat down, began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth." Now, this would have been rather expensive back then. I was thinking as I was, making some last-minute notes here this morning, it occurred to me that Roman soldiers often wore this. Romans would wear this color. So it's likely that Lydia made clothing for them. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart, Luke tells us, to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Being a wealthy woman, she probably had a larger home. And she says, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So the church in Philippi begins with Lydia, who was a woman of business, a woman of means. And it appears that Lydia eventually offers her spacious house as a gathering place for the church. Some scholars believe that the church in Philippi was primarily Gentile in its makeup, mostly Greek not Roman, and would have included a broad social spectrum of people, including farmers, slaves, those living in poverty, people involved in service and trade, and like Lydia, in textiles, with a small percentage being elite Romans. At the time of Paul's letter to the Philippians, the church may have been over 50 people, which would have been a large house church at that time, and possibly there were multiple churches in Philippi by the time that Paul writes. So picking back up with Acts 16, we read, again, more context and background on the letter to Philippi here. Once again, Luke writes this. He says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer," right there at the river, "we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Now, you might think that's a good thing. In this case, it's not. Right? As Paul and Silas are trying to be careful in the way that they are proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ amongst the good news of Caesar and Roman Philippi. "And she kept this up for many days," Luke says. "Finally, Paul became," the NIV I think says, "annoyed." The Greek, the word could also be translated grieved. Have you ever been grieved and simultaneously annoyed? I think that's possible. So grieved at what? First off, this woman is a slave, making money for her owners. What you're going to see here is the owners get mad. Not because the woman is set free. Well, it is that. They should be happy by that, but they're not, because she's making money for them. It's about capital. It's about the way they get rich. So Paul turns around and says to the spirit in this woman, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. And when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Now we know underneath all of that, what they're really upset about is they're losing money. Paul and Silas are then stripped and beaten with rods. The scripture tells us they're severely flogged before being thrown in a Philippian jail. You recall that maybe in Acts 16, verse 23 through 40. Now, how do Paul and Silas respond to this mistreatment? They worship. And we don't know how many other people are in this prison cell, but there are others because they're mentioned and they're witnessing what Paul and Silas are doing here amidst their suffering. They're worshiping God. They're testifying to the gospel. They're celebrating as if Jesus is with them in their suffering. Luke says around midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, singing hymns for all the prisoners, including the jailer that was assigned to watch them. Luke writes, "Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose." Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. You say, well, why is he going to do that? Because according to Roman law, if you're a soldier guarding prisoners and they escape, it's your life. And this guy knows it. He thinks they're all gone. He's prepared to take his own life. And then Paul sees this and shouts, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights to be brought in. He rushed in. They fall trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brings them out and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do to be saved? The jailer and his household accept Christ, and they join the church. The next day when the authorities come to release Paul and Silas, if you remember this story, Paul says, "Oh yeah, I forgot to mention that I'm a Roman citizen." Now, you don't treat Roman citizens this way. It gives you a certain legal status. It gives you certain privileges. Well, they didn't know this, and they just made an assumption he wasn't. But he is. And Paul is saying, I can't believe you treated me this way. And he says he's not going to press charges, but he would like an escort to safety once he leaves. Remember, there's a mob still outside waiting, likely, to see what becomes of Paul. And they oblige. Luke says, though, instead of leaving Philippi, he returns to Lydia's house. So here we can see the beginnings of the church of Philippi. That's how we're told the church begins. Now skip ahead a decade, and Paul is now at the end of his life. He's jailed in Rome as he awaits an audience with the emperor Nero, who he has appealed to. Nero is an awful guy, a wicked guy. Killed members of his family to stay in power. Anybody he deemed a threat, he treated this way. You also know later he's going to blame Christians for the fire in Rome, use them as a scapegoat, likely having started it himself because he wanted an old part of town torn down so he could build his palace. That's Nero. And so Paul is awaiting to see Nero. After Paul was almost killed in Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And we're going to come back to this a little bit later, how Paul uses his citizenship to further the gospel, not for his own personal advantages. He wants to go to Rome, Paul does. He wants to go to Rome because he wants to share the gospel with Caesar and Caesar's house. But Paul must wait for his court date. For 2 years, Paul is jailed. And since he is a Roman citizen, he's placed there under house arrest. We're told this in Acts 28, when many scholars believe, with the help of his young co-worker Timothy, who's portrayed here in this picture, Paul writes one of his final letters, the letter to the church of Philippi. It's about 62-63 AD at this point, and Paul authors this epistle. The occasion and purpose for the letter, well, New Testament scholar Lynn Cohick writes, as Paul continues to preach and teach under house arrest in Rome, stories of this situation of Paul float back to Philippi, and they're concerned about Paul. They have a deep love for Paul. Again, just the stories that we know, the beginnings there of the church of Philippi, they love Paul. And so they're concerned for him, and they send a brother with financial aid to help him and to learn how things are going, what will become of him. So this has created a concern and nervousness among his partners in the gospel. And Paul's letter is going to address these concerns and accounts, putting all of their concerns, even the issues that they are dealing with in Philippi, into gospel perspective. Into gospel perspective. As we'll later see in the letter, the church at Philippi had sent, as I said, a brother to check on him, to offer him help. So Paul writes this letter and sends it back to the Philippians to encourage them about how he's doing, but also to help them see their own concerns, hardships, and struggles in light of the gospel of Christ and his promised return. Now, let's turn there together and begin our verse-by-verse study with Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now, as we read the introduction to this letter, pay attention to what Paul says in his greeting, in his words of affirmation, and in his prayer, because he's going to hint at and foreshadow the concepts and themes that he's going to be addressing in the rest of the letter. So we get a little bit of a glimpse of that in the introduction, where he's going, the things he's going to touch on. All right, let's just go verse by verse here. This letter is from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. As I said already, Timothy is a young co-worker of Paul. Timothy is half Greek and half Jew. And he's been trekking, we can learn this in the book of Acts, he's been trekking with Paul for quite some time. He has served with Paul in Philippi. And so the Philippians know Timothy as well. Timothy may be helping Paul to write this letter at this point. And he says, we're slaves of Christ Jesus. Now normally Paul would begin a letter by saying, apostle of Jesus Christ. Usually he would do that to insert there his authority in the church, that he's having them recall his own story, having met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that while he wasn't one of the original disciples, he was called later and commissioned by Jesus himself. But he doesn't do that here, and that's telling. So if you didn't know all that, you might just kind of read over that. It's a big deal. What is the issue here? Well, Paul knows them intimately. Paul has a great affection for them. Paul doesn't need to remind them of his authority. He has a great relationship with these folks, and it tells you something about the faithfulness of this congregation. There's not a lot of unruliness going on that Paul needs to come down a little stronger. He says, slaves of Christ Jesus, slaves, doulos is the word there, also could be translated as servant, but slave. Now, Paul is using this metaphor very intentionally. We are slaves of Jesus Christ is our kurios. He's our Lord. Our bodies, our lives belong to him. We live for him. We do what he says. Notice he says Christ Jesus here. I forgot to count up how many times you see Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Christ. Now, you know that is a political title. And Paul uses it here more than any other letter. Why would he do that? Remember the context of Philippi. Remember that it is a place for Roman soldiers, for imperial loyalists and nationalists. I don't want you to miss this, that every time we see Christ, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, or even the term good news or gospel, which is the word euangelion in the Greek, which means good message, Caesar used that in his decrees, that he is Lord, that he has a good news that he wants people to buy into. So this language should be understood as subversive. Paul is using language that they would have picked up on right away in their context. Language that's for Caesar being used to apply to Jesus, whom we are slaves, we are servants. I'm writing to all of God's holy people, people who are set apart for God's unique purposes in Philippi, who belong, there it is again, to Christ Jesus, Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth, including the church leaders and the deacons. Now, normally Paul doesn't address church leaders and deacons. Why does he do that here? It's likely as we go on and read the letter, you can see that he wants the leadership of the church to pay attention to his own example, right? To emulate him. That's really important for these leaders, to lead through service and humility, power under, not power over. Verse 2, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, there it is again, look at that, in just a couple of sentences, how many times he's used this political title. May God our Father, and if Jews were writing, they would normally just stop there, God, speaking of God, but he equates Jesus on the same level with God. You see that? May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. The standard Greek greeting would have just been greetings. Kairin, I think, is the word there. But he uses charis, which is the word grace. This is Paul's unique greeting in all of his epistles. Grace and peace, irene. We get the names Kara and Irene from grace and peace. Grace and peace. You'll also notice I write my letters to you this way. Grace and peace. Verse 3, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Is anybody that special in your life? Every single time you think of them, you thank God. What does that say about the kind of affection that Paul has toward the Philippians? Every time I think of you, I give thanks. The Greek word thanks there is eucharisto, Eucharist. I give thanks. The same way we give thanks at the communion table, I give thanks for you. Whenever I pray, verse 4, I make my request for all of you with joy. With joy. For you have been my partners. The NIV says we're in a partnership. The word there is koinonia, which we get the word fellowship. Fellowship isn't just hanging around tables drinking coffee. There's nothing wrong with that, but fellowship here in the New Testament sense goes deeper. It's about community. It's about a common mission, a common goal, a common Lord. Paul says, you've been my partners in spreading the good news, euangelion, the gospel. Now, we haven't even made it through the introduction, and any Roman reading this would have seen by now, what is this guy up to? These words are quite subversive in Caesar's world. You've been my partners in spreading the gospel about Christ. It is again, Messiah, from the time you first heard it until now. In verse 6, and I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue this work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. The good work within you. What is this good work within you? Well, we see this show up in other letters. We just had a series on the fruit of the Spirit. This is about the work of becoming like Jesus. This work within you of expressing, of knowing and expressing and living into the fruit of the Spirit. He'll call it the fruit of righteousness here in this introduction. That more and more are being shaped and formed into the image of Jesus, who is fully human and fully God. You want to know what it means to be human? What it means to fully express yourself as a healthy human being? Come into the likeness of Jesus. Be made like Christ. Be formed in the image of the one who was crucified. This is what we mean by a cruciformed community. The good work within you until it is complete, until it is finished, until it is brought to perfection on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Is that what your Bible says, on the day? Paul's going to use that phrase several times, on the day. He's referring to the second coming. It's a common in the Old Testament Jewish way of referring to the coming, the parousia, as Paul would say in other letters, the parousia of the Lord. You might liken it to the Ancient of Days on the coming on the clouds in Daniel 7. Or a Caesar coming back victorious from a war and being paraded back into his city. He uses that metaphor in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the day when Jesus returns, when the kingdom will come in its fullness, when heaven and earth will finally come together as God wills it, and a new heaven and new earth will be born. That work, that sanctifying work, that good work of becoming like Jesus will continue until that day, Paul says, when Christ returns. Verse 7, he says, so it is right that I should feel as I do about all of you, for you have a special place in my heart. Listen to what Paul's saying. I'm not afraid to show my affection. I'm not afraid to show my love for you. I'm not afraid to tell you that every time I think of you, I thank God. I cry for you. I pray for you. I love you. Even now when I'm suffering, I'm not thinking of myself. I hear Paul saying this. I'm not thinking of myself. I'm thinking of you. What a model for Christ Paul is giving us. It's right that I should feel as I do about all of you. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to show my affection, as we should not be ashamed to show our affection. You have a special place in my heart. You share with me. You share, there's that word again, koinonia. We have this fellowship together, this partnership together. Oh, that's greater than being a fan of any sports team. Yeah, I've been to some Philly games. Whew. Man. You see how sports fans can be about their team. This is greater. This is greater. And Paul says we've shared together in this fellowship, this special favor of God, both in my imprisonment and in defending and confirming the truth, there it is again, of the euangelion, of the gospel, of the good news. God knows how much I love you. I agape you. This isn't just a brotherly love. This is the agape love of the New Testament, a love that knows no bounds, no conditions. Love that's forgiving, it's full of grace and mercy. A love that knows no conditions. I love you this way look at what he says, tender compassion of Christ Jesus. Does your Bible use the word compassion there? It's the same word that's used to speak of Jesus when he looks at the crowds who are suffering, waiting to hear a word from him. You remember that? He says, like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus felt compassion upon them. The word is splagnitzomai in the Greek. It means literally his gut was wrenched and his heart was torn open. He felt it in his gut. Now, you know, we don't normally think of it that way as Westerners. We feel in our heart, not our gut. But we all know the connection between the mind and the gut. Some of us very well, don't we? Some of us have stomach issues, we know. Stress, feel it in the gut. Paul says, I feel it in my gut, this compassion and love for you. Just as Jesus felt compassion on the crowds, Paul feels compassion for these people. He's like a spiritual father to them. The tender compassion, there it is again, of Christ Jesus, the Lord. This affection Paul has for them is great. Verse 9, I pray that your love, that agape, will overflow more and more, and that you'll keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. Paul is getting at here wisdom. Wisdom and understanding. For I want you to understand what really matters. Your Bible may say discern. I want you to be discerning. I want you to, we'll see in the letter, I want you to see things happening to you and happening to me through the lens of the gospel. I want you to look out at the world and make sense of the world, not based on your favorite political pundit or cable news network. I want you to make sense of what you're seeing and experiencing through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to be discerning what really matters most, to have and continue to grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. You hear Paul saying this? So that you may live pure and blameless lives. Another word for pure could be also translated sincere. To be sincere, to tell the truth. Not to be two-faced, not to say one thing to one person, another thing to another person, but to be true, to be legitimate, to be authentic, blameless, living holy lives until, there it is again, the day of Christ's return. I told you in the introduction, he's hitting on words and themes that he's going to emphasize throughout the letter. Already we've seen titles used over and over for Jesus. The euangelion, the good news, mentioned several times. And here the return of Jesus mentioned two or three times, right? May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation. You be filled, like with the Spirit of Galatians. He would tell the church in Galatia, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. What is the Christian life about? Why are we here this morning? It is to become more like Jesus, and it is to see everything out there through the lens of the cross of Christ, through the good news of Jesus. What he has done, where things are going, and that he will return to sort it all out. Are you getting the picture? All of that in the introduction to this letter. What depth of insight and meaning. Paul finishes by saying in this introduction, for this will bring much glory. We had a series on that back in May. Glory and praise to God. Doxology. Much glory and praise to God. Paul is saying, this is your witness. This is how you witness to a lost and dying world. Christ is King. Christ is Messiah. He is Lord. It's his gospel, not Caesar's. He's coming back. He's going to sort it all out. Live with hope, live with peace, know his grace, know his mercy, live with joy, and be a witness to the coming kingdom. It's all here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In summary, I think we could summarize it this way. Paul is not only sharing his own heart and feelings, his affections for Christ and the church, but he wants them, the Philippian believers, to have the same attitude, the same posture, and the same view on their own situation and circumstances that Paul does under house arrest in Rome. They, or we could say, are called to be servants or slaves for Christ. Our friendship here at Grantham Church and the church at large, our friendship, our true koinonia, our true fellowship is born from our affections for Christ and his good news. Now think about all of your affections. Do you feel about Jesus this way as Paul does? You see, that will challenge the citizenry that confesses Caesar is Lord. It will challenge those in the world that are only interested really in making money and getting rich as the people who owned that slave girl that Paul set free. It will disrupt the good news, you see, will disrupt the way of the world, the systems of the world. It will challenge those who aren't welcoming of Jesus. We should expect it. So if we undergo suffering or hardship because of our faith, we should see that through the lens of the cross and Christ's imminent return, how things really look. In the meantime, we're called to be filled with the Spirit, become more like Christ, to experience his love, his joy, his peace, so forth and so on, and letting our own affections for Christ and each other shock and awe a watching world. May it be so for us here at Grantham Church as we open up this wonderful letter of Paul with so many verses quoted, sometimes out of context. We will see it for what it is in all its fullness and how to apply it to our lives. Finally, here are some questions to help us to reflect and respond on the message that we've heard. First question, is my affection for Jesus greater than my affections for other people, for material things, for my own comfort, etc.? Is my affection for Jesus greater than my affections for other people and things? One way to determine or discern that is to ask yourself, what are the decisions that I'm making? How do I make my decisions? Is Jesus in the middle of that? Am I putting others or other things before Christ in the gospel? Number two, how is God inviting me to show my affection for Christ and his gospel among my family, friends, and co-workers? Just as Paul is unashamed in his affection, how is God inviting us to show our affection for Christ in his gospel? I don't mean in an obnoxious, confrontational way, but just a natural sort of way. Just go back to the sports team. Just as we show, by wearing a ball cap, rooting for our favorite team, talking about our favorite team and players, are we letting our affection for Christ show naturally through our living in this way? How's God inviting you to do that? And lastly, number three, how is God inviting me to show my affection for our church? You know, if you're like me, my wife reminds me of this, I can think good things about people and not tell them. You ever do that? Well, I know I didn't say it, but I'm thinking it. It's important, folks, to say it. If you're thinking it, if you feel it, express those affections. It builds up the body of Christ. It deepens koinonia and the fellowship and the partnership. And it reminds us what team we are on. We all want that, amen? We all want that. So how is God inviting you to show affection for our church? And who, maybe ask yourself, who do I need to express my love and appreciation for? Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. and ask the Holy Spirit to help us apply what we've heard this morning. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, often misunderstood for lots of reasons. Even in his own time, he knew that. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to make sense of his words, which have been inspired by you. As we go through this series, Lord, help us to cross the bridge, to go back in time, to understand what it meant then, and then cross back over to today and apply it to our own situation. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us to deepen our fellowship. Help us to become more and more like you, Jesus, as we show our affections for you and for each other in a world that so desperately needs your good news. Lord, as we said, we are your servants. We're listening. Speak to us, God, and help us to apply this to our lives and to respond to you in faithfulness. For it's in Christ's name that we pray.